text today is taken from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 16, which reads, Isaiah 5, verse 8 through 16, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." As we come to this portion in the book of Isaiah, part of the problem we have seen in the land of Israel at the time, that it was ripe for the judgment of God, because here in this text, the first part of these verses, there was an inordinate desire for wealth. Now what was happening was that the wealthy were being so consumed to have more and more and more that they were monopolizing the land. That's what was happening. Joint field next to field until there was no more room, so that others would have to live alone in the midst of the land. Adding, so essentially they were monopolizing the land for their own purposes, their gain. Private property is not the problem. The scripture talks about it. But it was the lust for more that Isaiah is dealing with here. A New Testament counterpart to this is over in Luke chapter 12. So turn to Luke 12. And you'll see, beginning at verse 13. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. "And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now what was happening in Israel during this time was, as some have said, was a violation of the year of Jubilee. It was the Jubilee year of sabbatical release was every 50 years the land would revert back to its original owners. And that would be a way that people cannot continually to monopolize the land, just what was happening here in Israel. Now how would the judgment of God come upon these people? We see, if you turn back to Isaiah 5, we see in verses 9 and 10, God says how he's going to deal with those who are just accumulating more and more things for their own purposes at the expense and don't care about what happens to any others. All of these beautiful houses, he said, that these men acquired at the expense of others would become desolate. There would be no occupants. It'd be like having this huge mansion of 8 rooms, 5 bathrooms, I don't care how big it is, 5,000 square feet. Well, what good is it? No one's there. God says to these people, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do to you, he says. And so what is happening is they will be no more. In other words, God's going to kill them in judgment. So the houses that they built are just going to remain empty. The point Jesus was making in Luke 12 that I read a moment ago was that it's the same thing with this man who had all of this wealth, and he thought, what am I going to do? So he says, well, I'll just tear down the barns, build new ones. And notice there was no concern of what he would do with all of it. All he could think about was tear down the barns, look at them, and pat himself on the back of how good he had it. And God says, just like he was saying to those in Isaiah, you fool, tonight God's going to require your soul. And then who's, as Jesus said, then who are those things going to be that you've laid up? If you'll notice as we go through Ecclesiastes, there's going to be a similar message in Ecclesiastes about the vanity of accumulating great wealth. And those who lay it up for themselves in this world, they won't enjoy it because others are going to have it. It is foolishness, in other words, to lay up treasure in this world and not be rich toward God. If only the rich would use their wealth for the glory of God, for the benefit of others, that would be different. But it was not the case. A passage that we ought to take a look at. We went over it in our study of Timothy, but it's worthy to mention again. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now here you see the balance the Scripture gives. The Scripture is not a touter of a socialist or a communist perspective as such. It doesn't maintain that people can't have the private property. It doesn't maintain you can't have a big home as it has back here. The point here is the Scripture says to those who are rich, you need to keep it into perspective. That's the point. Don't fix your hope on the things of this world. If that is what you're fixing your hope on, you're in trouble. It doesn't mean you can't have those things. Just realize that tomorrow you may not have it. So don't make that as your goal in life. And he says to those who are rich, it's fine to have that. Just be sure you're rich in good works. And how are you rich in good works? Be generous and ready to share. He expects those. God expects those whom he has given wealth. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 8, it is God who gives wealth. It is. And anybody who's ever accumulated wealth, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian, they have it by the will of God, by the permissive will of God. He has allowed them to have it. But he expects those, and he especially expects those who are Christians who have it, then you better use your riches for the glory of God. You better be sure that you are doing good works with your riches. But what were these doing in Israel? They weren't. They were like the parable of a man in Jesus' parable. They were just storing it for themselves. They were monopolizing the land for themselves. And consequently, God's judgment was coming to them. It was coming to the land. It would come to these rich, and it would come to the land itself. It says, notice in our text in verse 10 and following, for 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and an omer of seed will yield only but an ephah of grain. God would cause the land to lose its productivity. 10 acres of vineyard. Now, not being in the vineyard, the wine business, I don't know just how much. But evidently, the statement here, a bath of wine, others have said, can be anywhere between 8 to 10.5 gallons of wine. And he says that 10 acres of vineyard that only produced that is a bad production. But that's what was going to happen because God's judgment was coming upon the land for their unfaithfulness. And a homer of bush, a bushel of seed, would only yield an ephah, which is one-tenth of what was sown. So you have, let's put it this way. You have a big basket. And how they would used to sow, they would just take the basket and they'd walk around and throw out the seed. So what God is saying here, of all that you have, only one-tenth is going to grow. According to God, that is bad. That is a bad production. But that's what was coming to the land because of their unfaithfulness. So God was going to judge the rich because of their greed. He was going to judge because of their unfaithfulness of all of those in Israel. And we saw of all those who he was talking about, chapter 3 and 4, he is saying that the land would not produce properly. And then it says he deals with another sin that was prominent in the culture. And notice what that was. It says, those who rise up early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre, harp, and tambourine, and flute, and by wine. But they don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. What was happening here, this culture was given over to simply the lusts of the flesh, is what it was. They were given over to drunkenness. That's what it means to rise up early. The first thing you think about when you rise up to these people was, I may have strong drink. And then they were up late hours, strong drink. And they were a culture given to drunkenness and what the Bible calls dissipation. Now, verse 11 here brings out the fact that these people were given to strong drink. These people, in other words, they wasted the entire day from dawn to dawn, is what he says, partying, drinking, and the like. You know what that sounds like to me? Spring break here. Spring break. Because that's what you see. Verse 12, what does it bring out? Those drunken parties, and that's what it was a big drunken party. And sounds like the fraternity house on many college campuses. If you don't know anything about fraternity houses, I'll just fill you in. That's all they live for, seemingly, is to have the next big bash. And they don't pay attention, it says in verse 12, to the deeds of the Lord. And the deeds of the Lord here specifically means they're not paying attention to the warning signs that God is sending them. That's the point. Their goal in life is to have a big party. They party to their own destruction, the scripture says here. They eat. Now, take this. Is it not? They eat, drink, and be merry with the attitude, well, tomorrow we'll die. Their whole life is just to have a bunch of fun. It's just to spend their whole life indulging in the deeds of the flesh. Now, we see this, for example, as we mentioned, that what was going on here in this culture was given to riotous living and to this extravagance of riotous living. The New Testament has some counterparts to this. Turn over to Ephesians 5 and take a look at verse 18. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, along with that, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 4. And following. No, that's not what I want. I'll come back to it later. What we're going to see is it's the passage I'm trying to find, but he can't find it at the moment. Has to, what is it?
4:3.
4:3. All right. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Now, what dissipation is this fancy word that it essentially means extravagant squandering. It is a debauched type of living. Again, all that it's in for, it's people who live for this pleasure of the flesh, this strong drink. They're living for these parties. And notice what he says on this, the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, all of these gatherings. Again, this is what we saw at Spring Break. Some of you I sent out an email to, reading what went on. It was pretty pathetic. Just the whole perspective of why students come down here at Spring Break. And what Planned Parenthood was doing on the beaches. And all of this, and they openly admit it is a time of drunkenness and sex. That is why they come. Many of them openly admit it. That's why they come. So, and here, what do we have? We have a community that encourages it. Such as what the article brought out was Planned Parenthood, what they were doing on the beaches. So a good cross reference to our drunken parties that we see here in 1 Peter 4 is that which Isaiah talks about. Now the only difference is, if you turn back to Isaiah, he says in Isaiah 5, at their banquets that they were having, their drunken parties, they had harp, tambourine, flute going with it. The only thing that's changed today is the type of music and the instruments. That's basically the only thing that's changed. Seriously. And it was designed, evidently, people, when they have these parties, they like to have their music. See, nothing's changed in thousands of years. People are the same mentality. They were like that in Isaiah's day. They're like that in this day. And oftentimes, the music is designed to create a certain mood conducive to the drunken parties. And so we see sinful behavior essentially has not changed. And it doesn't change. Excess of those things that God made for moderate pleasure. He made, the Bible says, wine and strong drink to be used moderately. But what were these people doing with it? They were using it to just live for it. They were living for it. The whole life revolved around it. And therefore, God says, that's the problem. You take some things that I have ordained as good and you have abused it. And that's what was happening here. And so we see in verse, for example, in verse 13 of Isaiah 5, it says, therefore, my people go into exile because of a lack of knowledge. This is not a mere intellectual knowledge that's being referred to, but this is a knowledge of a wholehearted commitment. The word Greek, the Hebrew word there is yada, same word that's used to refer to how God loves His people, how a man loves his wife. That's the kind of knowledge, the intimacy that's involved here. And it says the people of God, they do not have that kind of knowledge. So beginning in verse 13, what God does here, He prophesies to them the captivity of Israel by a foreign nation. Note that God speaks of as if the events have already happened. Look at what He says here. Therefore, my people go into exile. Now at this point that Isaiah was writing, they haven't gone into exile yet. But he says they're going into exile as if it's a given thing that they're going to go into exile. And what this means is that God has already decided to judge the nation. And it's a done deal. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time when it's going to happen. That's all. Now we learn from the reign of Messiah, of Manasseh that is, and Josiah, this same thing. Manasseh would come after Hezekiah, a godly king, but Manasseh would do great evil in Judah. And he did such evil that it says that he shed a lot of innocent blood. And God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge the nation because of the sin of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh repents later on, but that didn't change anything. And then you have, later, a king arise by the name of Josiah. Josiah will bring the greatest reform in the history of Israel. They will finally become non-pluralists. He will rid the land of the pluralist worship. They will reinstitute the studying and appreciation of the law of God. There would be the reinstitution of many things like that were going on, that what God had prescribed for Israel in terms of worship. There would be an unprecedented revival in Judah. But you know what? Even that did not change the judgment. Because you know what God said to Josiah? He said, Josiah, I've already declared judgment because of your father Manasseh. Because his sin was so great, I have already decreed it. Josiah, I just will not bring it in your lifetime. You'll be fortunate enough not to see it, but it will come. Isaiah was saying the same thing to him. It says, my people go into exile. It was decreed. God was going to bring judgment to them. And so we see here that in the latter part of verse 13 of Isaiah 5, God is no respecter of persons, because who's he going to bring the judgment to? It says the honorable men are famished. The men of this renown, distinction, the politicians, those who are powerful men in government, God says they will be famished. And their multitude is parched with thirst. God is not a respecter of persons. Whoever violates his law, doesn't matter who it is, from the president, from the king, down to the commoner. God says, I'll deal with all sinners. I don't care who they may be. So what we see here is the terror of the Lord will visit the land. And the terror of the Lord will do what? It will consume them in hell. Look at verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. All Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. Now, Sheol is a word in the Old Testament that fundamentally meant the grave. And it came to be associated not only with the grave, but of judgment beyond the grave. So it implied not only death, but eternal death, is how the word developed. So here's the picture. God says to this nation, and isn't the imagery amazing? You know, the poetic structure here is really astounding. It says, Sheol will open up wide to swallow them all up. Verse 14 says that the grave will enlarge to swallow them up. It will swallow up everybody who is guilty of ungodly pleasure. The number of people who will go into the grave will be immense. The number of people who go into eternal destruction is immense. Jesus said, the path to destruction is broad and the way to life is narrow. So the mighty people of Jerusalem, the noblemen of Jerusalem, they go into the pits of hell. Those given to the drunken orgies go into the pits of hell. All the jubilant, it says here in verse 14, those who were seemingly having a wonderful time. And that's what it seems to be. These parties, No one's going to deny they're having a good time. They think they're having a good time. There's laughing, there's joking, all sorts of things going on. And it says the atmosphere is all this kind of thing going on. And yet it says they all will go into the pits of hell. And there will be no laughing, but weeping and gnashing of teeth. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Look at Proverbs 14, verses 12 and 13. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. All those people who their goal in life, they think, you know, I'm having a great time, this is fun, all of this. It says there is a way that seems right, but the end is a way of death. And they don't realize it. And some of them, on their way back from these parties at spring break, some of them may not make it back home. They may be killed on the highway. And then they will be like those swallowed up into Sheol forever. Take a look at Proverbs 7. Look at verse 11, really through 27. This is where the God, using the imagery of a father talking to his son, talks about the harlot. He says in verse 11, she is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him with a brazen face, says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence. Earnestly I've found you. Spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to my words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. One of the things that I read in that article, of all those that have come down here, some said, well, I just didn't know I would fall into that sin. As if, oh, poor me, I'm a victim here. And then I didn't even describe what they said in the newspaper articles, what it goes on the beach, and all of the seduction that goes on at the beach. It was just disgusting. And so they're all having their times. Hell will swallow up all those who forsake the law of the Lord for the sake of their lustful pleasures. That's what Isaiah says. And it says there that verse 15 brings out the fact, back to our Isaiah 5 passage, Verse 15 brings out the fact that God is no respecter of these persons when it comes to judgment. He says here, so the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. It doesn't matter who they are. God says, I'll bring them all down. The rich and the poor, the nobleman and the commoner, they will all descend into the pit who forsake the Lord, who do not pay, as verse 12 says, who do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. They don't listen to the warnings of God. God says there is a way that leads to death. Don't go that way. But they neglect it. They just set it aside. They think, that's not the way it really is. That's not reality. You Christians, you're wacko. You talk about all this heaven. You talk about this judgment. We just don't believe it. To which we say again, I don't care if you don't believe it. That doesn't change anything. God is real. This is God's world. This is His law. You don't play around with God. The eyes of the proud will be abased. As the Scripture says, pride goes before destruction. And it goes before these people in destruction. The Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But in verse 16 of Isaiah 5, our text says here, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. Here we see the total humiliation of man and the total exaltation of the Lord. God does not leave the proud, the self-loving, the self-worshipping man anything by which he can boast. That's what this text says. Our text says that God will be exalted in judgment. Remember what Isaiah 3:19 states, that God's judgment is said to be what? It says the terror of the Lord is said to be, quote, Isaiah 3:19, the splendor of His majesty. The terror of the Lord is the splendor of God's majesty. Here the judgment in this text is referred to God will be, quote, exalted in judgment. Now how can this be? How is God exalted in judgment? Well, when God arises, the Bible talks about it. We saw in Isaiah, when God arises to contend, it's like the sleeping giant that you have awakened, and God rises to defend His cause. And when God rises, He will come and He will vindicate Himself. He will vindicate who He is, that He is the God, the only God. He is the sovereign of the universe. His law is the expression of His sovereignty. He will maintain His authority. He will not put up with rebellion in His kingdom. His righteousness, He rises to defend. And His justice, God will uphold. So, on a creaturely level, let's look at it this way. Why should a parent discipline an erring child? For example, one who likes to talk back to his parent. One who just says, when the parent says, I want you to go do this, says, no, I ain't going to do that. Now, a parent, if there's any parent at all, they going to allow that? You're going to allow someone to defy the authority? To defy the demonstration of themselves. And you see, the parents got to tell the child and inform the child who's the boss. Now that's on the creaturely level. And God, now on the creator level, when God goes to judge, when He has people who are defying Him in His law, God is going to rise. And just like when you're a child and you didn't obey your parents, and you found out it was better for you if you had, God is going to do the same. And He's going to do it in a more vivid way, more so than any could have imagined. Because you see, God is going to show people that there is no other God besides Him. And He is going to show that His majesty is going to be exalted and it will prevail in the land over evil in the end. And God's going to see to it that's the way it is. In terms of predestination, we see that God's destruction of vessels of wrath is a display of His majesty, of His justice. Now remember, in the book of Romans, Turn over to Romans 9. Look at verses 17 through 23. Romans 9. Look at verses 17 through 23. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." And so we see here that God, He is the sovereign God, He is the Creator, and the Creator has a right to do with His creation anything He desires. Because if you make something, if you create something, you're an architect, you build it, if you don't like it, what do you have the right to do? You tear it up. If you're an author and you're writing something, you're a musician and you're creating something. Don't you have the right to change it? Like you're the creator of it. You can do with it like you please. I mean, this is God's world. God can do with His creation as He wants, and He raises up Pharaoh to do as He wants. Now we've seen here in our text in Isaiah 5, verse 16, God specifically says that He will be exalted in judgment in order to do what? To show His perfections of holiness and righteousness. That's what the text says. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy and righteous. The perfection of God's holiness and His righteousness is the perfections of God whereby He maintains Himself over against any violation of His law. That is God's justice. That is God's righteousness. That is God's holiness. God is absolute holiness, the Bible says. He cannot tolerate any sin in His presence, as Habakkuk says. 1 John says He's pure light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. To allow unrighteousness, unholiness in His presence, in His vineyard, as Israel was, and to allow it to go without punishment is to deny His very character. God cannot allow it to happen, otherwise it would violate His very character. It would to allow rebellion to go on in His realm unchecked, and a sovereign who's worth anything, if he's a godly sovereign, will not tolerate rebellion in his land. And so we see here, now why is this hard for us to understand? Why is it that God goes so long sometimes without bringing the judgment? Sometimes He may go for a lifetime before He brings the judgment. To this answer, we must say this. Just like Peter says in his epistle, 1,000 years to God is but like a day to God. 1,000 of our years is nothing to God who is eternal. So any seemingly delay in His judgment is only a seemingly delay. And any delay is only from the perspective of the creature, not the Creator. See, that's the point that Peter is making in 2 Peter 3. He says, there are some who mock the promise of His coming. Jesus coming says, well, He hasn't come yet. You Christians say it's coming. Well, I don't see it. And that's why he says, and God inspired Peter to say, listen, just because He hasn't brought judgment upon you, then
doesn't mean it's not coming, because it will come. Noah preached for 120 years telling people to repent. He was a preacher of righteousness, it says, but they didn't repent. So 120 years is just like a blink of the eye of God. It was over with, and God brought cataclysmic destruction. And He will bring destruction upon all those who think they can defy His will. So, in this regard, one of the most really significant passages reflecting the patience of God with respect to sin is found in Romans 3. Turn over to Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. Romans 3:21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, what does it mean in this text that He, in His forbearance, passed over the sins previously committed? Does it mean that God just takes a lower view of sin? Does He, as the old adage is, does He sweep our sins under the rug and says, "Oh, that's okay, I know you're a sinner, that's all right. I know you're trying hard, okay, I understand." What does it mean when it says He passed over the sins previously committed? It does not mean that God allows men to get away with sin. It does not mean that God doesn't really care. Passed over is not forgiveness. It is simply a delay from a creaturely perspective. And why the delay? Well, Romans 3:26 says, "It is for the demonstration of God's righteousness in the present time, so that God will prove Himself just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus." Now, there are two passages that bear in on this and helps elaborate it. And one of them is in Acts. Turn over to Acts 14. Acts 14, and look at verses 14 through 17. "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing this? And at the same nature we are of you, and preach the gospel to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that in them is. And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness. And it says, He did good and gave you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.'" So He says here that in these generations, God permitted the nations to go their own way. Turn over to Acts 17 and look at verses 30 and 31. Paul in Athens, speaking to the philosophers, he says, and to those that were gathered. Verse 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." So in this passage, the overlooking of the times of ignorance is not sweeping their sins under the rug. It is not ignoring their sins indefinitely. The overlooking is a deliberate choice of God whereby He is not bringing His full wrath upon them at that time. The purpose of the delay from a creaturely point of view is to provide opportunity for men to repent. When God does not judge men immediately, it is to give them opportunity to repent. But rest assured, as verse 31 says, there is a judgment coming. And He will judge the world in what? Righteousness, just like Isaiah says. God will rise and He will judge in righteousness. And He will judge in righteousness through a man, Jesus. Now, the passing over of the sins previously mentioned in Romans 3 that we began with is so that God's wrath could be poured out upon whom? The Lord Jesus. It was so that the justice of God would be poured out and demonstrated in the death of the Redeemer. The word propitiation, there we find in Romans 3:25. Propitiation is that word and that doctrine that means that God maintains His justice and His righteousness by means of a bloody sacrifice. It's not that men's sins aren't going to be dealt with. So when He says He passed over their sins, it doesn't mean that He was going to ignore their sins. It simply means that in space and time, God was going to wait until He could pour out His full measure of His wrath against sinners. Christ must be the second Adam. Christ must be the one of whose sins of His people would be imputed upon Him, and He would be crushed for their iniquities, and we cannot be saved without the atoning work of Jesus. Sin demands punishment. God's broken law must be dealt with. The law represents what? Righteousness. It represents the righteousness of God. And when broken, somebody's going to pay. Not maybe. Somebody will pay. Either we pay it ourselves or it's paid by a substitute. Now what God is saying, let the substitute pay it for you. Repent, believe in Jesus, and you won't have to pay the penalty yourself. Because God will exact the penalty. There's not a baby about it. He will either pour out His wrath upon Jesus at Calvary that is completed for you, or He will pour out His wrath directly upon you on the day of judgment. So which one do you want it to be? Because God didn't deal with them right then doesn't mean He's going to ignore it. There is a day of reckoning. As the Scripture says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that, the judgment. And Hebrews says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A terrifying thing. This is why denying Jesus preached to you people in this present age is the worst sin they could ever commit. In fact, it's worse than the homosexual perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jesus said. He said Sodom and Gomorrah will be treated more favorably than you on the day of judgment. Those who refuse to believe the proclaimed word of Jesus, Matthew 10:15, Jesus says, Sodom and Gomorrah will be whipped with fewer lashes than you. Jesus is the way of escape from sins. God's wrath was poured out on Him so that we might be delivered from the power of our iniquities. To deny this, to deny the only means of salvation, is the greatest sin that anybody could ever commit. It is an insult to the Redeemer. Consequently, the same one who bore the wrath of God upon Himself is the same one who will judge on the final day. He, Jesus, is the judge. On that day, what seemingly was a day, a delay in the wrath of God against unrighteousness, will be manifested in a terrifying way upon unbelievers. From the vantage point of the creature, God is patient with sinners in order to bring them to repentance. Now, it is not that one can ultimately... Now, that doesn't mean that you can be a non-elect and make yourself an elect. Because we see in 2 Peter, what he's saying is that God, His patience is upon those whom are the elect, who will repent. So God does, in from a creature point of view, give us time to repent. And He will bring His people to repentance. And those who've committed sin, who aren't His, they're just accumulating the wrath of God, the Scripture says. Having said all this, the Bible is clear that God's judgment against sinners in this world, we know that God's going to judge people in the end, right? We know that for a fact. But at the same time, God says His judgment often comes in this world. Now, remember, Isaiah 5:13 says, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, for their revelry, for their parties, for their giving themselves over to the lust of the flesh." God says, "My people go into exile." What happened to Israel? What Isaiah is prophesying here that will happen, now there's not a maybe about it, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came in a terrifying way to Israel and devastated them. Devastated them. Destroyed the temple, killed thousands, and carried off a few to Babylon. For the people in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, their sins is as Jesus said in Matthew 23. Here's what Jesus said. Quote, "Upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And indeed it did in 70 A.D. And in 70 A.D. God raised up Titus and the Roman legions to lay siege of Jerusalem. And Jesus, when He came out of the temple, He turned to His disciples in Matthew 24, and He says, "Not one stone will be left standing." They said, "When will this be?" And Jesus told them, "Not one stone would be left." And when the Romans laid waste to Jerusalem, not one stone was left standing in the temple. In fact, not one stone was left in Jerusalem. The Romans obliterated the city and sowed salt over the city. And in that destruction of Jerusalem, 1.3 million Jews died an agonizing death. National Israel came to an end on that day. It ceased forever. And who brought that terrible wrath against Jerusalem? The most loving man the world has ever known. That's who brought it. The same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen, and yet you would not come." The same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem is the same Jesus who told Caiaphas at his trial, "You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Yes, the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, who Caiaphas was its chief priest, they would see the power of Jesus exerted, the risen Jesus, who was sitting on the throne of David now. Because as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus arose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and as we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed, where is He? Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is coronated King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is reigning right now, exercising His dominion over the earth. And Jerusalem saw it in 70 A.D., Jesus says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming." But in aside, He says, "You're not going to like what you see, because I will decimate you. The terror of the Lord is the splendor of His majesty." And as Isaiah 5 says, God will be exalted in judgment. God will not be mocked. And those who think they can defy God, those who think they can raise their puny feet, a fist in the sight of God, who can go out here on the beaches and feel like they can do anything they feel like doing because they want to do it and say, I just don't believe in that kind of God, that kind of Jesus. And you have to say, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe. There is a God who will judge you. There is a day of reckoning, and He will give you a time to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Today, repent, lest you perish, Jesus says. God will not be mocked. He will be exalted in judgment. Pray that it doesn't have to be poured out on you personally. Pray that it will be through the Redeemer, Jesus, who took your punishment for you. That's what you need. But mind you, God will be exalted in judgment, Isaiah says. No doubt about it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is true. It is terrifying at times. Your Word is terrifying to those who are perishing. But to those who are the redeemed, Your Word is a great hope. And we thank You that in Jesus, Your wrath was poured out upon Him for our sins, so that in Him we have been forgiven and we will be spared on that judgment day. Oh Lord, help us to realize that You will not allow cultures to go on indefinitely defying You, but You will bring judgment. You will not let individuals go on defying You. You will be exalted in judgment. Oh Lord, help us to boldly proclaim this message that Jesus might be magnified. In whose name we pray. Amen.